Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the Gospel according to John, chapters 2 and 3, beginning at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, and then reading through chapter 3, verse 17, in connection with the doctrine of irresistible grace, or the gracious work of regeneration. We've been looking at the doctrines of grace over the last month or so from the Canons of Dort, and how, to use J.I. Packer's summary, God saves sinners. How in those three words we see how it is a work of God, how he is the one who saves us from beginning to end, and how those who he saves, as we heard last time, are sinners, wholly unable and totally sinful. We continue looking at that this week from John chapters 2 and 3. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we'll read that in connection with the Canons of Dort, third and fourth head of doctrine, one of our confessional standards. We looked 2 weeks ago at the doctrine of total depravity. We are dead in sin, not able to make ourselves alive or to be born again, to use the words of Christ to Nicodemus there in John 3. So it must be God who makes us alive. We'll read Articles 10 through 12 of the third and fourth head of doctrine, the Canons of Dort, which address that very thing, that conversion and regeneration are the work of God. Article 10 says, "The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as the apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Then finally, Article 12, and this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising of the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But it certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly unfailingly and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, it's also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to repent and to believe. Well, a congregation, particularly in the United States, where I come from, there are certain segments of society that are heavily influenced by the Christian faith, and yet in a sort of cultural way. In the American Southeast, for example, there are those who don't necessarily look that much different than the world around them, and yet maybe when they were young, attended a Bible camp or a Billy Graham crusade and made a decision. They walked an aisle. They responded to an altar call, perhaps in a tent like this. And in many places, that event is synonymous with being born again, such that those who grow up in a Christian home and never have a discernible crisis conversion experience are looked upon sort of suspiciously, while those who appear to have little use for Christ yet are able to point to a date when they prayed a prayer are in. And so we have barnapoles saying things like, born-again Christians are divorcing, committing domestic battery, and having premarital sex at the same rate as the world. And yet you have to wonder how much of that is a result of this sort of casual use of the term born again, how much of that should be attributed to a theologically naive understanding of what the new birth is, of what it really means to be born again. Is the new birth something that we do by making a decision, or is it something wholly dependent on something outside of us, something outside of us that comes into us and transforms us, namely the Holy Spirit? I want to consider the new birth this afternoon, why we need it, what it is, how it comes about, and what its effects are. And we'll do that looking at the Gospel of John in connection with the Canons of Dort. Notice I began our reading at the end of chapter 2 because it is against the backdrop of the depravity of man's heart that our need for the new birth is made clear. Jesus, earlier in John 2, has just performed his first public sign where he turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana, and it says that many believed in his name when they saw these signs that he did. But then it says that Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in their hearts. And here we see the possibility of a profession of faith that is shallow, someone who gets caught up in the moment, perhaps in a backyard Bible club or summer Bible camp, maybe at a Billy Graham crusade or at a grade 12 profession of faith, who says that they believe, maybe even believes that they believe, but it's a temporary faith. It's not the real thing. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows that simply seeing a miracle isn't enough. He knows that the light of nature or even the law itself is not enough, as the canons explain in Articles 4 and 5. And the reason is because man is dead in sin. Man is totally unable to come to God, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, and slaves to sin, as it says in Article 3 of this same head of doctrine, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, neither willing nor able to come to God. So that is why we need the new birth. You recall 2 weeks ago how we looked at Psalm 14 and Romans 3, and in Romans 3, in that sort of collage of Old Testament quotations that Paul gives to us, he makes the point that we are dead in sin and we are in need of spiritual resurrection. We need a heart transplant, for ours is dead. Or as we heard this morning in that passage in Ezekiel 36, in our assurance of pardon, we have hearts of stone. You sometimes hear people say or talk about giving their hearts to Jesus, but Jesus knows our hearts, and he doesn't want them. Rather, he wants to give us new hearts. My wife once told me about a shirt that said, "Organ donor, I gave my heart to Jesus," but the gospel says, rather, Jesus gives you a new heart as the great physician. We see in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that same truth that we learned 2 weeks ago, that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. It is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, or Matthew 15. Perhaps you remember from months ago in our study of Matthew, where Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man. And he says, those are the things that live inside our hearts. We're spiritually dead. That's why we need the new birth, which leads us then to the question, what is it? What is the new birth, or what is regeneration? That's what Jesus makes very clear in those verses we read from John chapter 3, when a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name, comes to him in the night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. We really do believe in you." Seems to be in response, perhaps, to Jesus not committing himself to them in John 2:24. But Jesus says to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can I enter into my mother's womb yet a second time?" And Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, we read from Ezekiel 36 this morning in our assurance of pardon, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will cleanse you from your filth, that filth which proceeds from your heart, and I will give you a new heart, my Spirit I will put within you." When Jesus says that you need to be born again of water and the Spirit, he is referring to this, to Ezekiel 36, telling Nicodemus, you need to undergo that divinely originating work in which God, by his Spirit, cleanses you of your sin, in which he gives you a new heart and then makes his dwelling within you by his Spirit. Notice he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit his Spirit. John Murray, the old professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, says of the first part of that verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he says two thoughts here are emphasized. One, it is by natural generation that human nature under the dominance of sin is propagated. And two, natural generation inescapably produces that kind of human nature that is bound to and characterized by sinful conditions. And Christ is saying the reason you need to be born again, the reason you need to be born a second time is because your flesh is sinful, because you have inherited the sin of your father Adam. And so you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born again, or born from above. Some translate that here in John 3. No longer dominated by sin, but rather by the Spirit who comes from above. Such a nature comes not by natural generation, but rather by spiritual regeneration. You cannot make yourself to be born again because you are of the flesh. Jesus is continuing still to make that same point we made 2 weeks ago regarding total depravity, or the same point that he makes at the end of John 2. Something has to act upon you from outside of you to make you born again. Which he goes on to speak of in verse 8 when he says, "The wind blows wherever it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot control the wind. We've learned that in some of our outdoor services, like last Sunday afternoon, where it's a bit windy. There is a mysterious, uncontrollable, irresistible aspect to it. There's a sort of sovereign aspect. It blows wherever it wills. And so it is with the Spirit. We learn later in John chapter 6 that the Spirit's enlivening work is in concert with, or in harmony with, the Father's electing will. John 6, it says, "All that the Father has given me will be drawn." And so the volitional activity of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 8, is willed by Father, Son, and Spirit in their eternal council, wherein certain persons are elected unto salvation. We looked at that from Malachi 1 about a month ago. Those same persons then who are elected unto salvation, the Son gives his life for, as a shepherd his sheep, or as a bridegroom his bride. And now we see that just as the Father and Son are completely in harmony, the Son not seeking to do an atoning work that is beyond that of the electing will of his Father, so also the work of the Spirit is completely in harmony with the Father and the Son. He wills to give new birth to those whom the Father has chosen and whom the Son has redeemed by his blood. And so this work of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign work of God. Which means, just as you cannot take credit for which way the wind blows, you cannot take credit for the Spirit giving you new life. Just as little Liam cannot take credit for the fact that he was born this morning, neither can we take credit for the fact that we have been born again. That's the point that is made in the Canons of Dort, Article 10, where it says the fact that some do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself from another by free choice, as if you're any better than your neighbor because you've been born a second time. It's saying you didn't have anything to do with that, so you cannot take credit for that and puff yourself up. Rather, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time, the canons say, he effectively calls them and grants them faith and repentance by his Spirit, that they might declare his wonderful deeds and that they might not boast in themselves. And so once again, the primary application of this doctrine is that it would lead us to humility. We've said it before in this series, but a proud Calvinist is a bit of an oxymoron. If you glory in what you have done, then you are failing to understand the doctrines of grace. If you think that you are better than the world around you, then you fail to understand the very doctrines that we're considering. If you are a proud Calvinist, in other words, you are not a Calvinist at all, because the doctrines that we're looking at and these doctrines of grace ought to humble us, and if they have not, then we have failed to understand them. The term proud Calvinist is a misnomer, or B.B. Warfield, he said that the simplest statement of Calvinism is that it lies in a profound apprehension of God in his majesty. And he goes on to say that Calvinism is really at its base an understanding of God and his majesty with the inevitably accompanying yet poignant realization of the exact nature that we have to him, that as sinful creatures. He says, in other words, if you want to summarize Calvinism in just a sentence, it is a profound realization of God's glory that is magnified by a profound realization of our sin. That leaves no room for glorying in the fact that he has made you alive. That would be like Lazarus after Jesus raises him from the dead, then getting up and going around to the other gravestones and gloating because they're still dead and he's been made alive. That would be absurd. And yet often that's the sort of thing that we do with our smug attitudes toward the world around us, glorying as if we have done anything at all. Article 15 of the canon says the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal grace or gratitude to God alone. We are not to pride ourselves as better than others, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them, but the doctrine of irresistible grace or the doctrine of regeneration of the new birth leads to humility. That we who were dead in sin, as we heard earlier from Ephesians 2, have been made alive together with Christ by the Spirit of God, who the canons say penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised, even infusing new qualities into the will, namely faith and repentance. He is the one who gives us those qualities. The Holy Spirit penetrates into the heart of elect sinners, allowing them to truly believe. This is a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not less than or inferior to that of creation or of raising the dead, Article 16, where God spiritually revives, heals and reforms our fallen sinful nature so that instead of the sinful flesh of John 3:6 reigning in us, our human nature is now under the dominion of the Spirit, which Article 16 says leads to a sincere obedience of the Spirit prevailing where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh was dominant. And so next we look at the effects of the new birth. Is there to be a difference between born-again Christians and the world around us? We see, in fact, that there is. And Jesus makes this very point to Nicodemus. No longer is the sinful flesh to be that which rules the human nature, but the Spirit. We're no longer to be bound by bound to and characterized by sinful conditions, but the control and direction of the Spirit of God. Who in that very passage we mentioned from Ezekiel 36 that Christ explicitly alludes to in verse 5, it says that the Spirit cleanses us from our filthiness and our idols and causes us to walk in God's statutes, keeping his judgments and doing them. That is the result of the new birth. That is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us, whose effects, verse 8, are visible, even though we do not know where it comes from and where it goes. That's part of the point that Jesus is making with the analogy or illustration of the wind. Those who are born from above, those who are born again, who receive this second birth, those whose hearts, minds, and wills have been spiritually revived, healed, and reformed by God's Spirit, there will be a discernible difference in them. Just as there is a difference between a tree whose leaves the wind blows and a tree that is sitting completely still, there is a difference between the person the Spirit of God has acted upon and given new life and the person who remains dead. That's why it's a travesty that the term born again is used so carelessly in polls that suggest there is no difference. There is. Do you see the language employed by the canons? Article 11, it says, when the Spirit infuses new qualities into the will, it makes the evil one good. It makes the stubborn one compliant, activating and strengthening the will so that like a good tree, it is enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. One of the inevitable effects of the new birth is fruit bearing. If the Spirit of God lives within you, then you will bear the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Article 16, a sincere obedience will prevail. And so while we do want to speak in the most charitable way of those who have professed their faith, and it's not for us to render judgments about whether someone is outside of the kingdom, as the canons explained to us, it is the case that we must examine ourselves to see whether it is the case that we are bearing these fruits. Are you increasingly irritable instead of patient, contentious instead of loving, divisive instead of peaceful, combative instead of gentle, blunt instead of kind, saying whatever you want instead of having self-control? Or when you fail to bear fruit in these or other areas, are you coming under conviction with increasing haste such that you realize when you've acted out, are filled with remorse and look to Christ? When you sin sexually, indulging in lustful thoughts, looking at pornography, or going too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend, are you filled with remorse? Look to Christ and then set up boundaries to prevent those things from continuing to happen, taking even amputative measures? Or do you justify them and say, oh, I know godly men and women who struggle with this too. It must not be that big of a deal. After all, research says 65% of born-again Christians struggle with it. It must not be a big deal. Or I'm a gossip, but I know other Christians who do it too. It must not be a big deal. Are we justifying our sin, or are we increasingly growing in Christ-likeness? You realize it is the Spirit of Christ who gives us new life. The regeneration that we enjoy is by virtue of the Spirit uniting us to the living Christ, which means that the holiness of Christ should be lived out within us. The new life that we enjoy is not some abstract thing that's sort of infused into us apart from Jesus, but it's by union with Christ, and that's why it inevitably produces the holiness of Christ. That's why the fifth head of doctrine on perseverance and assurance says that one of the ways we are assured of our persevering faith is by a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Are you able to say that this afternoon? Not that we will not sin. The fifth head of doctrine talks about that too. It says, in this life, we are not entirely free from sin, but are you struggling against it? Is there evidence that you've experienced the new birth, that the Spirit is living within you? If not, don't make excuses. Don't point to someone else who has that same problem, but rather look to Jesus. Hear the word of the gospel, even as it goes forth this afternoon. The word of the gospel, which is the means that the Spirit uses to give new life. And as you hear that, and as you look to Jesus, repent of your sin and cling to him in faith. That's what Christ goes on to speak of to Nicodemus, the way in which this change comes about. Now, spiritually speaking, it is a miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Article 17 of the third and fourth head of doctrine, which are printed in your handouts, it says that God uses means in our conversion. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, ordinarily, the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts is wrought by the ministry of the Word and increased and strengthened by the sacraments. We see the same thing here in Article 17. The fact that God does a miracle in us does not preclude the use of means. The holy admonition of the gospel under the administration of the word, along with the sacraments and with discipline. Even as we saw this morning in our consideration of the Great Commission, God uses means. There he said, baptize them, teach them, disciple them. That discipling aspect, even including discipline, as we see here in Article 16, that the Lord uses the sacraments, he uses the word, he uses discipline. All the while, as he gives us these means to use, he says, I will be with you by my Spirit, and I will make those means effectual. But because we do not know just who the Father has elected and who the Spirit will enliven, we give ourselves to those means, not knowing where the wind will blow, but trusting that it will. And so we invite others to come and hear the preaching of the gospel. We bring our children to come and hear the gospel. We support the preaching of the gospel, trusting, as Article 8 says, that all who are called through it are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called shall come to him, and he will give rest for their souls. Congregation, we live in a world that is without rest, a world that is searching for peace, a world that is blind in their sin and groping for a Savior. And we confess that the means God uses to bring new life, the means that God uses to bring peace and to provide that rest is the gospel. The same gospel that Christ goes on to speak of when he tells Nicodemus in verses 13 to 17 of the one who came down from heaven and was lifted up on a cross, that all who look to him in true faith will have eternal life. Even as that bronze serpent of Numbers 21 was lifted up in the wilderness as the means by which God would heal them of their disease, the lifted up Savior who died on a tree is the means by which the Spirit revives and heals and reforms as we look to him. The Holy Spirit works the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel made visible in the sacraments. He works through the gospel applied in church discipline. And he works through our prayers, Article 15, for those who have not yet been called. Those who we bring to hear the gospel. Those who we long to have them hear the gospel. Those who we show hospitality to in our homes in hopes that they will hear the gospel. Even those wayward children or wayward members who we long to hear the gospel. We pray for them. As you think about that question of how the new birth comes about, it should inevitably lead us to consider how we might then help others to experience it. And the answer the Bible gives, the answer that the canons of Dort give, is that it is not through manipulating their emotions. It is not through dimming the lights and playing a repetitive chorus until they walk down the aisle. It's not through twisting their arm and making them respond to an altar call, but it's through patiently and graciously pressing the claims of the gospel upon them and praying that God will make that word effectual. So that they with us might give thanks to God alone, not priding themselves, not priding ourselves, but praising him who has saved us by his sovereign love, electing us in his son, sending his son to die for our sins, his son hanging upon that tree so that whoever looks to him in faith should not perish but have eternal life, and then sending his spirit to revive our hearts and give us that new life as he directs our eyes to Jesus to look to him in faith. Beloved, that is the gospel, that is our story, and that is our only hope for the world around us, the hope of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the word and confirmed in the sacraments. And so we pray that the Lord would use those means to bring about faith. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent into this world to give us new life, to join us to your Son, whose life is imparted to us. And even as we praise you for electing us and praise your Son for redeeming us, we praise your Spirit for enlivening our hearts. Taking no credit for the work that you have done, we praise you and you alone. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue the work that you have done in us, spreading it even to those around us for the glory of your name and for the salvation of the world. This we pray in Jesus' name.